Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Corinthians 15, as we return to this wonderful portion of God's Word where Paul describes the resurrection of the body, verses 35 through 58. This portion begins with two questions, and what Paul does is answer these two questions regarding the resurrection. So we'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Hear God's own eternal word. But some men will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of His own precious Word. I invite you again to open God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our second time that we look at this precious passage. We began last Lord's Day. We saw this brief overview, how Paul in this whole chapter, we didn't read the beginning, but we see how Paul begins with the evidence of the resurrection. Because there were those among the Corinthians who were denying that the resurrection of the dead took place. If you go to verse 15, verse 12, we find Paul saying, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some Christians, or who had that title of Christians in the church of Corinth, who were denying that there was the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul then goes into showing the great centrality of this doctrine. This is not a doctrine that you are free to believe in it or not and you're still saved. Paul makes it clear that those who do not believe in it, they in a sense destroy the whole gospel. He brought those seven things that show the centrality of the resurrection. That if there is no resurrection, it starts with Christ. That then that means that Jesus did not resurrect, which means that death conquered Him. And if that's true, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, and we would all be false witnesses because we're spreading lies. That's number four. Number five, that means that sin would conquer every believer. Sin would conquer you. And there would be then no hope for anyone. That's number six. And number seven, this life would be a meaningless life. And then Paul immediately shows that that's not the case. There is resurrection. And so Christ did rise from the dead. He is the first fruits. And in Him, all of us are made alive. If He's your Savior, then you are alive and you have hope of the resurrection. And then fourthly, Christ has all authority over all things, even over death itself. And that's the last word. Christ has it, not the grave. And then he gives some arguments just before verse 35. And in verse 35, he brings in these two questions. How are the dead raised up? That's question number one. And then the second one, and with what body do they come? And remember, we categorize those two questions. The first one is asking the manner of the resurrection. And the second one is asking the form of the resurrection. The manner as in saying, well, how is this possible? What is the sequence? How is this going to happen? What kind of power would be necessary for this? And then the question, with what body do they come? This sounds like it would come from those who are curious to know the details. Will it be my body? Will it be somebody else's body? Would I look like myself or not? And Paul begins by answering that question first. The whole element of the form, with what body do they come, really takes from verse 36 all the way to verse 50. And in verses 51 and following, he goes to the manner itself. And he describes some details and some sequence. And we looked at how the way that Paul begins to answer the question of the form of with what body do they come, with the analogy of the seeds. And we looked at that analogy. You'll remember that the analogy of the seed helps us understand two things that are very connected. One is that just like from the seed having been sown, there will be a plant that grows. So there's a change. It's not a seed that comes out of the ground. It's a plant with its own seeds. So there's a change. And he wants to bring in that reality. And secondly, he wants to show that there's a sameness, because this plant will have come literally from this very seed with the same genetic information. So there's a sameness. At the same time, there's a difference. But then remember the third thing that he makes very clear, that was putting back into the equation something that they were leaving out. The fact that God designs this resurrected body. And this was the whole problem of the Corinthians. They were looking at the resurrection based upon the Greek philosophy that really saw no value ultimately upon the body. And so they were being affected by that and not considering God as the one who is powerful to do it and who is creative to do it and who has the right to do it. And so he brings God back into the picture. But God giveth it a body. And we also saw the analogies of the body that Paul brings in. And with that whole variety of the bodies, the body of fish and the body of men and the body of beasts, shows that element of a difference. And Paul was simply saying, since you look at all the different bodies and there is a difference, then you can understand that between the body that dies and the body that will resurrect, there is a difference as well. And then he goes a step further that goes into the element of glory. And so he speaks of those heavenly bodies that have their glory. And he speaks of the earthly bodies having their glory as well. But there's a difference and a variation in the glory. And all of that difference is bringing in, again, the same reality. The body that is buried will then resurrect. And he's showing not only is there a difference, but the difference is one in terms of glory. There's one limited glory to the body that is sown, a glory that in essence you don't even see it to a degree, especially when it is buried. But then once it is resurrected, it'll be all glory about it. Because remember, it culminates in what he says, that the body that is sown is in the image of Adam, but the body that resurrects is in the image of Christ. And so Paul presented all of this. We looked at all of this, and now we want to look at these two bodies as God's Word gives two names to each one of them. Well, one name to each one. Our body today is called the natural body, and the body that will resurrect is called the spiritual body. And he brings this very specifically in verse 44. As in verse 42, verse 41 through 44, he starts showing this reality of how it's sown in one way and raised in another. And it culminates in this verse 44 as a conclusion. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so we'll focus first upon the natural body, and then we'll look at the spiritual body. The body that you and I have right now, and the body that by God's grace, all those who are in Him will have in the day of the resurrection. Well, for us to look at this, we'll see this analogy that he makes in verse 44. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. So make a mental list. Here's the natural body. It is sown in corruption. And then he makes a list here of the spiritual body. It is raised in incorruption. Now, don't just take note of the word corruption and incorruption, but the word that comes before it. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. So that's our first words on the list. And the title of these two lists are the natural body, and on this side, the spiritual body. And then verse 43, he puts one more phrase. He says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. See again, the word sown repeats. Sown in what? Well, this time he says dishonor, and then he says here, raised in glory. And thirdly, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So we have corruption, dishonor, weakness, and the spiritual body, incorruption, glory, and power. And in a simple way, these are the subpoints of each one of these major points. And so as we talk about the natural body, we begin not by looking at the three descriptive words, but by looking at the one that keeps repeating itself, the word sown. That's important to think of. The natural body, your body and mine, is a body that if the Lord tarries, this is always part of the equation, we can't say this as a fact, but if the Lord does not come, your body and mine is to be sown. And that means that it is to be buried. And boys and girls, remember, Paul said the analogy of the seed. The seed is sown, But then a plant comes out. And remember that we saw that that whole analogy makes you think of the seed as something that is lifeless, and so it has to be buried. And when you make that little hole, it would be as if you're making a very simple, minor little funeral ceremony. And you're digging a little grave and putting that seed there and covering it. And you leave it, and in all appearances, it is dead and buried. But lo and behold, a few days later, after some rain and good moisture, it starts to sprout. And so you have there a beautiful figure of the resurrection. This is what the figure that Paul wants us to have in our minds. But see, before you go to the full picture where the beautiful plant is there, there's this very sad element of sowing. And when he speaks of our body as one that is sown in corruption, sown in dishonor, we need to stop and understand this very body, if the Lord tarries, is what will be committed to the grave. This is a body to be sown. And this immediately brings to the heart, and it ought to if you're thinking the right way, it brings to the heart a sobriety. It brings to the mind a sense of awe and a sense of fear. This body is one day to be buried. It is one day to be sown into a grave. Now let me add the other three words, and we'll have some applications that are derived from this very immediately. Not only is it to be a sown body, but it is a body given to corruption. He says, it is sown in corruption. The word corruption means destruction. It means perishing. And yes, Paul is literally meaning this. As hard it is for us to think, this hand that I'm thinking that is part of my body that will one day be sown and placed underground will begin to decompose, to decay, to be destroyed. Dust will turn to dust, and ashes will turn to ashes. And then he adds this. He says that it is sown in dishonor. So not only is this a body to be sown, it is a body given to corruption, but also a body given to dishonor. Dishonor means shame. It means reproach. It means ignominy. It's the kind of thing that we absolutely don't like, and yet God says that's what will happen to this body. You try as we may, and we ought to, in a funeral service there should be the grandest amount of dignity shown to the body. But no matter how much dignity we do, and if we go back to the way that they used to do it, where it meant pounds and pounds of frankincense and all that cloth, and think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming to take care of the body of Jesus. As much as they showed honor and bestowed love and gratitude for the man Jesus and the body that God gave him, and ultimately it was committed to the grave, and that stone was shut, and his body was left in the dark, in the humidity or dryness of that tomb, alone. And that's not honor. And that's not sitting upon a throne. It is not a royal garb. It is not a royal throne, a royal crown. You get the idea. We need to live under the consideration that this body that is to be sown, that means it is to be buried. That means it will decay. And it will be a dishonorable thing. And yet it's a simple reality. And then he adds a third thing about our bodies, our natural bodies. It is sown in weakness. It is a body given to weakness. And weakness, of course, is very simple. It means the want of strength, frailty, infirmity. Well, obvious it is infirmity. It's dead. It's just lying there. It has absolutely no more power. It cannot move. It cannot process. It cannot think. Cannot work. If you qualify all of these. Corruption is what happens to the body. Dishonor is what comes upon the body. It's like looking at it all and saying, this is so dishonoring, so humiliating. And weakness is simply what the body is. It is weak. It has no power in it. Now, all of these put together, of course, bring this sober reality of the effects of sin. Because we should stand to the side now of this triad with the word sown, corruption, weak and dishonoring. And we should ask the question, why? We go back to the Bible, we go back to the very beginning, and we see that God created man and woman. He said that they were good, that everything He created was good. So why this weakness? Why this dishonor? Well, if it's the first chapter of Genesis, and until you get to chapter 3 where sin comes in, you see, sin is the culprit. That's why in verse 55 he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. When sin entered into the world through the action of Adam and Eve in disobeying God bluntly, that's where all of this reality began to the natural body. It wasn't there before. Now, this brings something very important. See, we talked about the Greeks and why they disregarded the body and saw no need for the body. They were thinking this way. If this body, after all, is committed to the grave and decays, there's no value in it. The spirit, the soul, they believed in a soul. There's something honorable. There's something glorious to it. We don't see it, but certainly it's not receiving that dishonor, that ignominy. So they shied away from the body. But they weren't taking in consideration this one thing. It's not the body's fault. It wasn't Adam and Eve's hand that sinned when they took upon of the fruit of the tree. It was their heart. And this is how you and I should think. Although we look at our body and we consider and we believe this, okay, it will be sown, it will be corrupted, it will be weak, we should not look at our bodies and say, you are bad, because it's not. It's me. It's who we are. It's our stand before God. Because yes, it was Adam who sinned, but we were in Adam. And that's why we find in God's Word that connection, that in Adam all have sinned. And because he died, then all have died. Because he was condemned, well then we are all under the condemnation. There's this connection with what Adam did to all that we stand in terms of our state before God. And so this is what they weren't considering. They were blaming, as it were, the body, when the body really is completely with no fault whatsoever. If they had to call one as the culprit, well, it would have to be our own wicked hearts, our own sin, our own transgression, our own guilt before God. And so let me just end this point with about three applications. One is we find here then that we, when we have this mindset, and when we, without apologies and without shame, in the sense of trying to then hide this reality, when we are confronted with this truth and we say, yes, Lord, this is true, and I will live accordingly. Well, then this one thing happens. We are living in reality and not fantasy. We are accepting the truth of the natural body. So we live in a reality. We're simply accepting the truth. And what will this keep us from is what's so common nowadays. It will keep us from worshiping our bodies and thinking that ultimately the body is the main thing. And so that you find people doing everything in regards to caring for the body, preserving the body, making the body as beautiful as possible, spending millions upon the body, hoping that the body will live hundreds of years. And that's where their focus is. But that's, in a sense, living a fantasy, because ultimately the body will be sown and it will corrupt. It will be a dishonorable thing. It will be weak. And we need to live in the truth, acknowledging this, accepting this reality. We should read what Paul says and say, Lord, it is true. I do believe it. It will be sown in corruption. It will be sown in dishonor. It will be sown in weakness. And so it keeps you in reality. Now, secondly, it also causes there to be in your heart humility and not pride. And so reality and not fantasy, but also humility and not pride. We need to see the body being sown in such a way. And this, I'm going to bring in this application, something that's close to our own experience. In a way, as we have one funeral after another, we have a God-given emblem before us to discipline ourselves to see this reality and accept it. So that I would encourage you not to ever shy away from funeral services, but go there. There is wisdom in the house of mourning. Why? Because there you will see reality and not fantasy. It'll work in your heart humility and not pride. And not only do I encourage you to go, now this is a touchy subject because there is, of course, in it an extreme personal dimension. Every family has a right to choose details about how the funeral ought to be. But I would strongly encourage you, if you are the one who has that authority to speak to the funeral directors, if you have the authority to choose how things ought to be, don't shy away from the reality, especially of the middle word, dishonor. The word that speaks of an element that inevitably there is a dishonor that is obvious, that cannot be hidden. You know, one thing precisely, and I think in a sense I can evaluate this just because of having lived in Brazil many years, every single funeral that I have seen, burial specifically, we have never left until the last bit of dirt had leveled the ground. And when you see those people with those shovels, and often the very people there are the ones who have to pick the shovel to help fill in the grave, you leave there where the element of humility versus pride is just pounding in the heart. Especially if you're the one who then wants to help a brother who's sweating, and then you get the shovel and you start throwing that. Every shovelful puts your pride under the dirt as much as that loved one is. You see, this is what I mean. I know it's sensitive, but I know it's possible. We have freedoms in this country, and we are losing something when we are told to leave. And everything looks yet too beautiful. We need to see this, beloved. We need to see the element that is inevitable. Now, I want to put a parenthesis here because, see, I've been speaking of how important it is that we show honor to the body because God gave it. And I'll go into other details shortly. I believe the flowers are essential in a sense because it shows our love in regards to this person, our gratitude to God. I don't think there's an error there. Of course, people can exaggerate, but that belongs to the conscience of each one. You visit the graves and you find tombstones, and it has beautiful verses. Tombstone, the memorials, all those things show honor to the body. Honor to the body that God gave, and so a gratitude that God gave that body for that soul to live in all those years. I'm not saying that we are the ones to add to any dishonor. And I believe there are ways that people can do that. We should never transgress and cross that line. But the natural ways of seeing the dishonor, we should not shy away from. Which would be, in a simple way, just the lowering of the coffin. The putting of the dirt. The leveling of the ground. And you walk away clearly understanding that body
was sown. Corruption has begun. This is a sadly dishonoring thing, but how can I avoid it? The body is weak. And you will walk out of there humbled. And your pride, as it were, under the dirt. And so, that's the second thing. And there's one more thing. When we look at these words and we understand it is sown, it is corrupted, it will corrupt, it is weak, etc. There's one more thing. It impresses upon us this understanding. It's part of the humility. This body is not eternal. It's part of the reality that we must live in. It's part of what humbles us. But not only are we thinking of the temporarity of our body, but it immediately, because of the whole context, it immediately makes us live in regards to the future and not the present. This is the third little application. The future and not the present. So reality and not fantasy, humility and not pride, and the future and not the present. See, God's Word brings this reality of the body and not isolated from the other reality of the resurrection. And this is where we're going in just a few minutes. You see, there's a sense of freeness in explaining this and teaching this. I'm not speaking of something that's just all negative and that's all sad and that you'll walk away from that grave only with sadness in your heart. It won't be that. It's really the two things. Even as your pride is being buried, as it were, in the grave as well, and because you're humbled by the reality of what's happened, and your body is still alive, but soon it may be the next. But immediately, God's Word speaks of a spiritual body. And not that we'll be sown, but we'll be raised. And so you see, when we open our hearts to the reality of the sown body, the natural body and all with it, it's connected completely with the reality of a body that will be raised. And so it doesn't leave us there in the burial place, but it takes our faces to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice Paul, see, Paul has been long time dead when he wrote this. But when he wrote this, he was alive. And so he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery," in verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Paul was alive when he wrote this, so he's thinking of himself alive when Jesus comes. It's everyone else who will resurrect, but not him. But everyone will be changed. And in a sense, this is how we live today, with a concept that maybe we will be buried. It's not for sure. If Jesus comes tomorrow, we will be changed. But between today and tomorrow, we have to live with the humility. I might die before He comes. And so I believe in this weakness of the body. But it's not separate from the reality that Jesus is coming back. And so you see, it necessitates that we talk about the spiritual body, that we see all of its dimensions and all of its descriptions. And so even when we think of the abasement and the sadness, and it makes us humble and not proud, it also makes us live in the future and not just stay in the present. And so we go to our second point, the spiritual body. And what a joy that we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the second point. We have the truth of the spiritual body. And it's all connected to the second Adam, who is not earthly, but the Lord from heaven. And so before we consider the details of the second point, let us sing together Psalter 313. All stanzas of 313. Verse 44 has then the last phrase that says, "There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And in the whole list, he says that the natural body is sown in corruption, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness. But then there's the list of the spiritual body. It is raised in incorruption, number one. It is raised in glory, number two. And raised in power, number three.
And so we'll look at those three words, but again, we won't go to the three words that describe, we'll go to the word raised first. Just as I told you a moment that you should look at your hands and think, this is a body that will be sown, God's Word also wants you to understand that if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you can just as much look at that body and say, this is a body that will be raised. And you see, by necessity, to be raised, it must be sown. You can't have one without the other. This is even what Paul is bringing, this whole reality in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And this corruption, to come into incorruption, it needs Christ. It needs Christ to do that. But you have to die to be raised again. So just as you could say this is sown, you have to say also, by faith in Christ, by His grace, it will be raised. This is why we saw last time, the big crucial question here is to be sure of that in your own life. You cannot dare live daily working and doing this and that and having all these achievements in life, but are you sure of this? Can you say your body will be raised? This must be a great and the greatest concern in your life, whether you are saved or not. Or else the truth will be only the first three lists. Sown, sown, sown. But yeah, raised, but unto condemnation, God's Word says. But a raised body. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ's sons and daughters, children, the saved ones, will be and is to be a raised body. A body that will be raised in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A body that will live. A body that will glorify God forever. So it's different, but it's the same. And then those three descriptions. A body that shall receive incorruption. So remember, the sown body, the natural body, receives corruption, which is destruction and perishing. But of course, incorruption means the lack of any kind of destruction. It's a body that's preserved, that is living. It's a body that shall receive glory. Just as it is sown in dishonor, but He says that it is raised in glory. So you look at that dishonor and you think, well, dishonor has no gleaming light about it. It has no majesty about it. It has no splendor. But glory has all those things. Glory has the honor, has the splendor, and has the brightness. And that is what you have to be thinking. Those would be the mental exercises as you would see a loved one being buried, that you would have this whole concept. Indeed, because of sin, there's this weakness and there's dishonor. But how wonderful to know that this loved one of mine, that we have reasons to believe clearly that he loved the Lord, he will rise again in glory. That's why we don't have to be afraid of the dishonor element that's there, because there will be a glory element. And it is there in seed form because we trust that and we hope for that. And it's a joyful thing. And also a body that shall receive power. It is sown in weakness because it lacks strength and lacks life and is frail and infirm. But this spiritual body will be strong and ready and powerful, full of vitality, full of life, solid, substantial, capable, active as the body of Christ is, because it will be in the image of Jesus. And so you have these two realities. Corruption is what happens to the body. Dishonor is what comes upon the body. And weakness is what the body is. And it ultimately will be so weak, it won't walk. It'll lie and sleep in a grave. But then you have these other words. Incorruption is what will happen to the body of Christ's own. Glory is what will come upon the body. And power is what the body shall be. A body full of life. A body
that is alive, that is eternal, that is living. And so let's now look at the applications that we find putting all this together. Now the first one we can put two words together is that there is therefore hope and not fantasy. Now remember, when we consider all those sad things about the natural body, it gives us the reality to live in the reality and not fantasy. But also, when we think of all the blessedness of the resurrection, it gives us hope and not fantasy. It causes us to live in sobriety and live in hope. Now, what I mean about fantasy is this. You have probably heard how man in his pride, since he is not concerned with eternal things, he's taking God out of the picture. He's not thinking that there's life after death. And secular man says, this is life here and now. We need to do the best we can. And so there are millions and millions of dollars going into not only trying to preserve your life longer, but maybe as longer as could ever be considered eternity in the minds of these scientists and technicians and philosophers. And you probably have heard that their great hope now is not just in medicine, but in technology. And there's this coming together of the fields of technology and electronics and biology as well. And there's nothing wrong in that. When we talk about a hearing aid, that's what it is. It's an electronic device helping my biological activity to hear. That's a God-given wisdom unto men, so that men could know how to use these means to make people's lives better. The problem is when people look at those means and are deep into their researches with a clear rebellion against God, putting clearly God out of the picture and desiring to go along without Him. The researchers now, I was looking at some of them, they're trying to grow muscle into electronic parts and chips, trying to literally connect the biology and the electronic together. Their studies of embedding nanoscale wires into engineered human tissue. In their minds, they're thinking, we're going to create a human machine. There's one article that claims that humans will become godlike cyborgs within 200 years. This is what I mean about the pride of man leaving God out of the picture and saying, you know, the body, it's very sad to commit it to the grave. I'm going to do all I can to make the body stay around. See, that's the human way of trying to deal with the sadness of the natural body's ways. The sadness is that that's simply not possible. You see, man is thinking this way, taking God completely out of the picture. They're not thinking that God could again rise up and laugh and confuse our language once more. Or that God could bring some kind of plague or a world war and make it where we go back 1,000 years. And it'll take a lot longer before they can really put these things together to live maybe 4 more years. But see, when you believe in the resurrection of the dead, there's this hope. And not fantasy. We're not looking at these things and thinking this will be the solution of all things. And we're looking at them and saying, wonderful, I can hear better now. And wonderful, this will help my life be improved. But we don't see our salvation in these things. That's the problem, is those who are looking into that without God, they're seeing these things as saving measures in themselves as the gods bringing in salvation. That's the rebellion. But also not only hope and not fantasy, but also joy and not despair. In a sense that you notice in their ways and how they talk about these things, which is completely blind. Although, yes, maybe there can be advances, but to really see in these advances something divine and powerful that will solve all problems, it's despair. It's a blindness. But when you believe the truth, there is joy.
We don't have to hide away from the sadness, from the true dishonor that there is, the weakness. And despite all that reality, we are full of joy with the thought of the resurrection, with the glory, with the power, so that we are left to rejoice, to be thankful. And that's our third thing, gratitude and not ingratitude. You know, knowing the body's limitation will keep us humble, and knowing its future glorification will keep us grateful. And so hope, joy, and gratitude. And it also, of course, when you think of the resurrection, it keeps us also focused in the life to come, the future, and not the now. We're not thinking this is all it is. Let me just live to the full. Let me see if I can prolong my life 20 more years to do more things. No, we're not thinking that way. We're thinking, Lord, help me serve Thee and be faithful. And if I die tomorrow, it's fine, because Jesus will come back and this body will raise from the grave. Now, I want to bring one last application. Putting all this together, this is in a way a hard thing to do. I don't know to what degree some might have a personal connection to something like this, but I think this is an important thing to bring in a sermon like this at some time or another in a congregation. We hear reports that more and more the whole mindset of cremation is entering the doorsteps of the church, and Christians are seeing it as no big deal to simply go through that ceremony. And this is where I put again another parenthesis. I understand that there are personal and sentimental elements connected here. We understand that God is able to resurrect a body no matter where it died, in the seas or on the ground, and no matter how it was buried. So I don't bring this here as a matter of whether this will allow for a resurrection or not. Absolutely not. The sad thing is this very caveat that I'm bringing is what makes a lot of Christians feel there's really no big deal then. If a cremation is a lot faster and a lot more simple and a lot cheaper, we'll just go with that. That's the mindset. It's a pragmatic mindset. Just whatever works. We can't look at all these principles and believe that way. And I believe that the Christian church should put forth the message that we will not be the ones to bring dishonor to a body. God will do that part, because it's a natural thing because of sin. And when we talked about the body being sown, and then once it's sown, the decay begins. In a very literal way, it means let God in the processes of earth do the decay and not you and me. Cremation, by definition, is man, as it were, taking it upon himself and saying, I want the decay now. And I just want to bring a few principles. It's true that God's Word does not have a place that says yes or no in a very clear way, but there are principles that are so clear that makes it very simple. One of them is the principle of ownership. The body that God gave you is not yours, it is His. And so there's the principle that you should then care for it the way that the Bible indicates is the right way, the honorable way. Well, that's the first principle. Let's build these together. The second one is the reality of there being honor connected to burials, but dishonor connected to cremation. Now, some of you might say, but didn't you say there will be dishonor? Yes, there will be. But see, we are not the ones who have the authority to bring dishonor upon the body. We do give all our honor, but the simple natural processes lend to dishonor. I believe cremation is man applying an element of dishonor, an immediate destruction of the body, instead of that preparation and that careful love. And in a sense, all that would suffice is the very burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every Christian would say, I prefer to be buried like Jesus was. And not that there's something superstitious to it. But it's just following the same pattern. And so, thirdly, we look at the biblical examples. It's just massive. Everyone in the Bible that it speaks of their burial, if they were saints, it was a burial. And so we find Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Joshua, and we find where they were buried too. There's this address that is given to so many burial places. Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob in the cave of Machpelah, Joshua in Mount Ephraim, Gideon in Ophrah, Jephthah in one of the cities of Gilead. Samuel was buried in the house of Ramah, Jonathan in the country of Benjamin, David in the city of David. And then it follows so many kings that were with their fathers buried in the city of David. And we go forward, of course, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the supreme example. And then someone could say, well, but that's just because it was their culture. But see, that was their culture because when they were committing to the grave, they had that hope. That body, in the way that God can design, will bring it forth in resurrection. And so the burying of the body was connected with their hope of the resurrection. It's always been that way until modern days that Christians started thinking differently. And I just want to say a few words of what I believe God's Word does speak of a dishonor of the body connected to cremation. Because of these biblical principles, there are two moments that we find burnings in the Bible, the burning of bodies. One of them is punitive. The other one is even in punishment. And let me give you an example. Achan, when he stole, remember, the accursed things, he and his family and all that belonged to him, they were stoned, and then a great fire was placed over him. You see, with all the other examples of burials, we find this example of a cremation. And then we find the king of Edom and having been burned, but it was by Moab, and God punishes Moab for burning the king of Edom. In Amos 2:1, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. You see, the punishment of Moab was because they practiced cremation upon a pagan king, his own bones. And so I believe that this is enough. I just have one more thing that is incidental. Where did cremation come from as a practice? From pagan origin. Even in America, in 1876, was the first cremation in American soil. It was accompanied with readings from Charles Darwin and the Hindu scriptures. And if you go to a country where that is almost what they do, regardless, it's Japan, 98% of cremation, and the main religions are Shinto and Buddhism. So I just wanted to bring these points, especially what gives a certain peace is, thankfully, I don't bring this because we're alarmed in knowing that it's happening. But that is usually the best time to bring points like this before it might be the idea somebody might have. The problem I would think that would be sad is this. A culture that begins to do this are running away from what God is bringing here. The discipline of our seeing, it is sown. It is sad. It is weak. But in the same time looking, it will be raised. There will be power. Let us wait. Let the body rest under the grave, and we will live with this hope. Other kinds of practices, we are the ones bringing the dishonor and kind of forgetting the whole reality. And I just want to close then with two things. We still hope to get to verse 55, the great cry of exultation. O death, where is thy sting? But I want to jump to verse 58 because it brings a beautiful conclusion. In verse 58, Paul says, therefore, Because of the glory of the resurrection, because of the sadness of this natural death, but that natural body, but the inevitability of it, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. And one word here, he's saying, persevere. Don't let others move your way of thinking. Their whole context. They were starting to side with some groups that were not believing in the resurrection. And Paul is saying, now that you know all of this, leave that camp and be unmovable. If anybody tries to whisper about resurrection, you know now the doctrine. Give them my texts and teach them. Don't let them move you. And so, as we learn all these things, may that be the reality for you and me, that we would stand unmovable, that we would not shy away from the reality that, yes, our body is weak. That's why I need Jesus. And then I'll have the hope of the resurrection. So that's the first thing, perseverance. Don't let the influence of this world influence you, beloved. And then secondly, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so the second application here is he's telling them, be useful. Now, think of what's not here. This is Apostle Paul. It seems like every application he comes at the end, it's about being holy, about being like Jesus, about being patient, about being kind, about being loving, sanctification. But that's not where Paul goes at this point. He goes to usefulness. He goes to service. He goes to being busy. When you can understand what's happening. He's talking about the body. He's talking about something God gave you and me to work, to serve Him, to be useful. And of course, holiness is part of how we're to be useful. But he's basically saying, use all the days you have before your body is sown. And before that day of corruption comes. Before the dishonor is there. And the weakness. You have your bodies now. We're alive. We're well. And so we can be humble because of what will happen, but we can live with joy and with gratitude because of what will happen. Let us be busy in the ministry of God. Let us serve. Let us evangelize. Let us worship. Let us teach. Let us provide for those who need it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved, if from among us God would raise one missionary and that man or woman would go to a foreign land that is dangerous, just in the going, God is already glorified. Abound in good works. Abound in the ministry. Because this is why we're here. To glorify God with our lives until He comes. And may these truths keep you and me steadfast and also serviceable to the Lord. Let us pray.